in the different parts of the US military, that there wouldn't be any young man or woman enlisting or coming to the academies who wouldn't have the opportunity of coming alongside a George Howard, who would love them and pray for them and give them the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus. We're part of a gospel movement. A gospel movement that aims to see workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. This is the first paragraph of our vision statement as navigators. What we envision, if God were to really bless us in what he's called us to, what would that look like? We see a vital movement of the gospel. By faith, that's what we see. Fueled by prevailing prayer, flowing freely through relational networks and out into the nations, workers for the kingdom and next door to everywhere. That's our vision. That's what we hope for. That's why we're together this weekend, to see that become a reality. Well, by God's grace, we already are part of such a gospel movement. And I want to just think for some moments about the origins of our movement. Doug was joking, I don't think he was joking really, about Jim Downing having been first choice. I think Jim Downing would probably have been first choice for every Navigator conference for the last, I don't know how many years. If you haven't had a chance to meet Jim Downing, pray that he lives a few more years. We're already part of a gospel movement. The origins of our movement, as probably everybody here knows. Does everybody here know the story about how the Navigators began? Is there anybody here who doesn't know that story? Let me just tell you. It's worth recapping. In about 1929-30, Dawson Trotman, who was a truck driver in Southern California, began to pray with a friend that God would use his ministry to young people in Southern California, in the churches around that area, began to pray that God would use him to touch the lives of young men and women from every state in the U.S. And he bought a map of the U.S. and he started praying for the different states in the U.S. and the different cities in the U.S. They started out, I think, just praying for the towns around them in Southern California. And then they began praying for the states of the U.S. Then Dawes started thinking, why not? If God can use me to touch the lives of people all over the U.S., why not all over the world? So he got a world map, and he started praying specifically that God would use him and his ministry to young people in Southern California to touch the lives of people all over the world. He prayed for about a month, as I recall, maybe a little more than that, in a canyon in Lomita, Southern California, early mornings. About 2 or 3 years after that, he met, through a lady who was concerned about her son or nephew who'd gone into the Navy to save money to go to Bible college and had gone into the wrong crowd, and the young man was beginning to drift spiritually, and she was concerned. She'd heard about Dawson Trotman and his ministry and his gift in ministering to young men. And so she asked Dawson, would you meet with my, and I don't remember, it was a nephew or son. The guy's name was Lester. And Dawson agreed. And he met with this young man and challenged him. And there's a whole story about, you can read it in the booklet, Born to Reproduce, if you can get hold of it, about what happened the first time they met and how Dawson, a little bit like my experience with George Howard leading my roommate Bob to Christ, that same sort of thing. And this guy, Lester Spencer, was blown away. And so he asked Dawes for help. Dawes started trying to meet with him. Dawes's vision was not to start a gospel movement through the U.S. Navy. He was trying to help the young man get out of the Navy as soon as possible and go to Bible college. But the young guy started growing, and one of his friends was Jim Downing. Jim's told me how he didn't know the Lord, but he had a Bible that his mother had given him, and he used to keep money in his Bible. And one day, Lester Spencer saw Jim putting money in his Bible and putting it in his locker, and he said to Jim, apparently, you know, you can do more with a Bible than put money in it. And he challenged Jim to start reading the Bible, and Jim said he didn't know how, and so Lester said, I can show you how to read the Bible, how to make sense of the Bible. Well, Lester had wanted Dawson to come to the ship and start helping some of these men, start a Bible club or something on the ship. And Dawson said to him, I'm not going to help him. I'm not going to help your friends. You're going to help them. Because if you can't help them, I failed. Now, years later, Dawson looked back on that as the birth of this navigator movement, of which we're part to this day. Because Lester did start reaching out to that group of men. This picture is taken, I think Jim told me he thought it was 1936. So this is about 3 years after Dawes first met Lester Spencer. And Lester had already left the Navy when this picture was taken. But Jim and some of the other guys that Lester's life had touched was still there on the West Virginia. It was on the USS West Virginia. And I think if you can read, this is taken from a Christmas card that I found in the Navigator archives. With that picture on the front, Jim Downing's in the middle at the back. And when I showed the picture to Jim, he immediately told me the names of the four of the five guys in the picture, except he couldn't remember the name of the guy in the front. And this is 1936. How many years ago is that? It's a long time ago. It tells you how sharp Jim Downing is at 100 years old. It says, the Navigator's Gospel Team of the USS West Virginia will unite with you in asking that this commemoration of our Lord's birthday may establish our hearts and your heart to steadfastly proclaim Christ to those who do not know him. I love that. So that's the birth of our movement, this small group of men on one battleship. Now, the West Virginia, as most of you, especially the sailors who are here, know, was sunk at Pearl Harbor. By the time the West Virginia was sunk at Pearl Harbor, I understand that there were about 100 men who'd come to Christ on that ship and were in Bible study. Whether they were all on the ship when it was sunk, I don't know. Certainly some of them were killed in the Japanese attack. I met a guy, an old navigator guy from the West Virginia, who had been a gunner on the ship. And he said when the Japanese struck, they couldn't find the guy with the key to the ammunition depot. And so he, throughout the Japanese attack, he was firing blanks from his gun at the Japanese planes. And he had gone to his first navigator meeting the night before and had been challenged by the navigator guys he met. He was a Christian kid from Texas. He'd been challenged, like, you know, you're not serious about, you're like a soldier with no ammunition in your gun if you don't know the Bible. You're a Christian who doesn't know the Bible. And here he was the following morning firing blanks at the Japanese planes. And he said, I made two resolves in that attack. He said, one was to give my life fully to Christ and to get to know the Bible and be useful, a useful soldier in the spiritual war in the world. And he said, the other was he wanted to be in the planes, not on the ship. And he volunteered for the Naval Air Service and became a Navy pilot. He was the only guy in his squadron of 50, or the group that he trained with, 50 other pilots who made it through the war. He said most of them died landing and taking off. So this is one person I met who was one of those 100 men on that ship. He survived. And surviving that attack and the heritage of this being discipled in the navigator group on the ship launched him into a lifetime of ministry within, first of all, within the Navy during the war. And that's what happened to most of those other guys. The ones who survived the attack were scattered through the fleet, and they committed themselves to trying to reach the whole fleet with the gospel. And by the end of the war, they had navigator groups on over 1,000 ships in the fleet. And Dawson, back in Southern California, had touch and had the names of over 10,000 sailors that he was praying for. And when those men came off the ships at the end of the war, some of them took the GI Bill, I guess, and went to campus, and others of them became missionaries, and some became pastors, and the navigator movement scattered all over the world through the 50s and 60s. And I came to Christ in Loughborough in England, in a small engineering school, through a guy who was discipled by 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 one of those navigators off one of those ships in World War II. You know, last year, I had the privilege of being in the island of Tonga. Does anybody know where Tonga is? Do they teach you geography in the U.S. military? Tonga is a small island nation in the South Pacific, sort of east of Fiji, west of Samoa, and kind of north of New Zealand. Does that give you, you got it? It's an island nation of about 100,000 people. There is a vigorous navigator ministry in Tonga. In fact, the Tonga country leader, Paula Taufa, told me that they want to be the first navigator country ministry that literally has a worker for the kingdom next door to everybody on their island chain. And they're working at it. They've got a plan to put navigators into every community. At the conference I spoke at, which was bigger than this, there were people from four of the different islands in the Tonga group. And one guy had sold a sheep and a cow or something to pay for his fare to get there. There were two members of the Tongan royal family at the conference. And there were six men from the maximum security prison who'd been allowed out with their warders to come to the conference because they were in a navigator discipleship group in the prison. And, you know, a stack of other people. It was an awesome experience for me. And to think back to this and think, how did it get there? Well, I actually know how the Navigator Ministry got to Tonga. Towards the end of the Second World War, when the troop build-up was going on in England for the Normandy landings, troop ships, both British and American troop ships, were going backwards and forwards across the Atlantic, ferrying men and equipment across. And a guy called Joe Simmons, an English soldier, was, I don't know what you call a soldier on a troop ship. I mean, he wasn't being ferried. He was part of the sort of, I suppose he was acting effectively like a Marine, though I don't think he was in the Marines. But he was supposed to be part of the, you know, taking care of making sure the ship got these soldiers over from America to England. And while he was on a troop ship, he was led to Christ by a navigator, by one of these guys, fruit of this ministry. And he was given this little booklet, Beginning with Christ, and some other Bible study materials. The guy followed him up on the troop ship as they were going back across to England. After the war, he got out of the army. After the war finished, he went to his town called Birkenhead in the north of England, and he tried to start a youth group in his church. And he remembered the stuff he'd been given by the navigator on the ship. And he got the address off the back and he wrote to the navigator office in California asking for them to send some Bible study materials and this Beginning with Christ booklets. A few weeks later, he didn't get any shipment in the post. But a few weeks later, Dawson Trotman himself turned up at Joe Simmons' door. Don't you find that staggering? But there's something there about a value in our ministry, in our movement, the value that we place on ordinary people and the potential we see. Because Dawes had learned that with Lester on that first ship. Dawes didn't have a vision to start something big. He had a vision to help one person. And out of that grew this whole thing. So Dawes saw an opportunity with this letter from Joe Simmons and he came to visit him all the way across the Atlantic. And he invested in Joe and he started linking Joe up with other navigators and helping him and corresponding with him and visiting him. And in 1953, Joe Simmons emigrated to New Zealand and Dawes told him, go to New Zealand and start a navigator work in New Zealand, in Christchurch, New Zealand. Well, Joe did that. He started discipling men. He started reaching out on the YMCA in Christchurch in New Zealand. In the early 60s, a guy called Kilepi Mailu came to study carpentry from Tonga to Christchurch, New Zealand. And he lived in a YMCA. So what do you think happened? He met navigators who discipled him, followed him up, led him to Christ, taught him how to help someone. So Kalepi went back to Tonga and started discipling young men, just the way he'd been discipled. And today there's a thriving navigator ministry. One of the guys I met at this conference lives on one of the Tongan islands that has a port in which these sort of really expensive big yachts come in to stock up for the last bit of their round the world tour. You know, they sailing across the Atlantic, they're going back to California. And he sells them produce and shares the gospel with them. I sort of think it's really, I think Dorse would really be excited. I don't know whether he's listening to us here or whether he can watch these things. But, you know, the navigator ministry going across a troop, on a troop ship across to England, from England to New Zealand, from New Zealand to Tonga, and then back on a some expensive yacht back to Southern California where it started. This is the movement of which we're part. This is the movement in which we've been caught up, in which God is blessing us and wanting us to become a blessing. But really, the origins of our movement are not on that battleship. Really, the origins of this gospel movement in which we've been caught up go a lot further back still. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. And we're just going to read through this passage and reflect on it together, and then we'll call it quits. God speaks to us here. He speaks to his people of all ages. And he says, listen. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, and you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. And we'll look at the following verses in a minute, but let's just stop there for a moment. Where did this gospel movement in which we have been caught up and in which we have been blessed begin? It began with Abraham and Sarah. And God wants us this evening, he wants his people in every generation, often to look back to Abraham and Sarah. Now why, when we come together to think about being a blessing to the people around us, being part of a gospel movement, seeing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, why do you think God wants us to take time to look back to Abraham and Sarah? Why would God want to do that? Why is he saying, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave you birth? Why does God want us to look back to Abraham and Sarah? What do you think? Just think about it for a minute. Any thoughts, any ideas? Just turn to the person next to you, you know, and share a couple of your thoughts on why you think God wants us to look back to Abraham and Sarah. Go on. That's a real question. So what are you getting? What's your best idea? Why does God want us to look back to Abraham and Sarah?
Isaiah 60:22,
which says,
the smallest one from a clan, the least one of my nation, how the Lord will hasten it in his time.
Yeah. I mean, that seems to be what it's saying in the context. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. There's something there that God wants us to think about. Maybe to think small. Maybe God wants us to think small. You know, we tend to want to think big. We want to think, how many people came to the laborers' conference? How many people came? You know, it's more successful because we had more people. But God says, no, while he was but one, I called him. Maybe God wants us to think small. Maybe God wants us to think about one person. That could be part of the reason, couldn't it? Other thoughts? They had no power. I think that's a big deal in this. In fact, if you flip over to Isaiah 54, I'm not going to explain to you the structure of the book of Isaiah. I would love to do that. But, you know, the pinnacle of the last half of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah falls into two parts, really. Isaiah 1 to 35, and then Isaiah 40 to 66. And in the middle of Isaiah is what's called the narrative hinge of Isaiah. The rest of it's poetry. The verses, the chapters from 36 to 39 are narrative. So if you take the second half of Isaiah, which is future-orientated, strongly future-orientated, Isaiah is looking ahead by faith to the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and the deliverance from captivity, and from that a greater deliverance from sin. At the center of that Isaiah 40 to 66 passage is the song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The cross. You know that passage? If you don't know that passage, you might want tonight when you go back to your room just to read the last few verses of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. The song of the suffering servant is the passage that Jesus often quoted to explain his own mission. Either side of that great passage, as Isaiah meditates on, reflects on, prophesies about the expanse of this gospel, the good news of the suffering servant and the fruit of his cross, as he talks about how that expands into the nations, you've got this Isaiah 51 passage we're looking at, and then Isaiah 54, which begins like this. Sing, O barren. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. What a crazy thing for a barren lady to do. To enlarge her tent. To stretch her tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Don't fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. And so on. God calling this barren woman. This picture which takes us back to Sarah in her barrenness. And telling her, you're going to be the mother of descendants who are going to dispossess nations and settle their desolate cities. I think part of this look to Abraham and Sarah is to remind us that our inability is not a disqualification. You know, we look back to Lester Spencer and Jim Downing and Dawson Trotman at the birth of our Navigator movement. And we sort of, these people become sort of icons. Sort of slightly unreal figures can almost take on a mythical quality that they sort of walked 3 feet above the ground or something. And we don't learn the lessons of how God has used and multiplied them because we sort of think, ah, that couldn't happen to me, you know, little me, I'm not anything and I can't do this and I can't do that. And we forget that actually God calls us to look back to Abraham and Sarah because they couldn't. Because it was impossible for them to do humanly what God had promised he would do through them. So I think that's a big deal. What other reasons might there be for us to look back to Abraham and Sarah? Did anybody have anything else? Yes?
Selection. You already had a son, but that was not the son of promise.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? I find that whole thing about the son of promise and, you know, Abraham and Sarah trying to have a son a different way and, you know, and yet God had a plan. God had a purpose. And it wasn't just about Abraham and Sarah's tricky way of figuring out how to do it. We were talking about that in the car on the way back from dinner, that this sense of being, when we start meditating about Abraham and Sarah, and we see how God used them. We realize it's about God, really, not about them. When he was but one, the verse we're looking at says, I called him. I, God, called him. And I blessed him. And I made him. And we realize it's about God. It's about a big God. And about trusting a big God. And it's not about our ways of figuring it out. But it's about casting ourselves about on God. And getting caught up somehow in God's purposes. Any other thoughts about... Yes?
Preach it.
Preach it. Okay. Repent! Okay. What else about... Yes?
Galatians 3:29.
Yeah, just shout it out. Galatians 3:29. For if we are Christ's, then we're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. I love the way the Living Bible says it. For if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and all of God's promises to him belong to you. Remembering Abraham and Sarah remind us that in Christ, the promises God gave to Abraham and Sarah, we are the fulfillment of those promises in our generation. Those promises belong to us. They call us. They summon us to respond with the faith of Abraham and Sarah and to believe that we, as they were the foundations of a gospel movement, as Dawson and Lester were the foundations of a gospel movement, so we can be the foundations of a gospel movement. Caught up in this great, big, mighty, majestic gospel movement that's reaching the nations and began with Abraham and Sarah, we in our own way get caught up in that movement. And we see our lives caught up in these great purposes of God, declared through Abraham and Sarah and worked out through people like Dawes and Lester and Jim Downing and people like you and me. And it humbles us and it amazes us and it spurs our faith and it calls us out of our own petty preoccupations to think about what God is doing in our world. And about the incredible privilege of being caught up in a movement that touches the lives of men and women all over the world with the blessing of Christ. Look at how this passage goes on. It's listen to me, listen you who look, seek the Lord, look. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. And then Isaiah in his generation, as he looks at the suffering of his people and the brokenness of the people of God, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, the heirs of the promise in Abraham's generation, were a broken, miserable lot. And by faith, Isaiah says to them, reminding them of the promises of God, the Lord will surely comfort Zion, the home of the people of God, and will look with compassion on her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Maybe you came this weekend feeling like you're in ruins or in a desert or a wasteland. The people of God often find themselves in such circumstances, sometimes through their own stupid faults. Sometimes through persecution or difficulty or adversity. My daughter Anna and her husband Matt have felt like they've been in a wasteland at times as they've struggled with Claire's leukemia this last 2 years. It's part of the brokenness of our world that there's brokenness all around us and brokenness inside us. But God's commitment is to bless his people. And so Isaiah, by faith, can call us and can say to us as the people of God in our generation, surely the Lord will comfort Zion and will look with compassion on her ruins and will make her deserts like Eden and her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. There is transformation available to us in the blessing of God in Christ. And it is God's plan and purpose through Abraham and Sarah, the blessing of God, that he promised them would ripple out through them. And even in the brokenness of our world, it is still true that when we embrace the gospel and we live by the gospel and we believe the gospel, It brings blessing into our lives, even in our brokenness. And that we can be part of blessing and transformation in the lives of people around us. And I'm sure that we could all tell stories here about that. And we want to see more and more of that kind of transformation. Verse 4, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. I don't think the law here, in the sense of the Galatians, the law that condemns. This is the law fulfilled in Christ. A righteousness from God that comes by faith and is through Christ. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands, including Tonga, will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right. You people who have my law in your hearts. It's an echo of verse 1. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation through all generations. Talk about a gospel movement. And then he follows this with this great call to prayer. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves with strength, O arm of the Lord. It's a prayer. In the light of these great promises, Lord, awake in our time. Reveal your strength, reveal your power. Reveal your majesty in our lives, in our environment, in our ministry. You, God, who promised all this, you who've done all this from Abraham and Sarah on, you whose blessing is flowing out into the nations, give me a part of this. Awake, O arm of the Lord. And then the Lord replies, look at verse 17 of Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And again in chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourselves with strength. So as we call out to God and we say, awake, O arm of the Lord, he calls back to us and he says, awake, my people. Come on, let's get out. Let's be part of this. Let's see this worked out in our lives, in our time, in our context. Let's see this gospel movement in which we've been caught up continue to flow and grow and spread with the blessing of Christ. I like to visualize it this way. Through this chapter, we see a vital movement of the gospel, laying foundations for generations, Abraham and Sarah. One person, one couple. While he was but one, I called him and blessed him and made him many. And then transformation of our lives and relationships. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And then generations of spiritual descendants carrying salvation, righteousness, and justice out in the nations. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. And then finally, the great eternal implications of all this. The great final eschatological fulfillment of these promises. But my righteousness will last forever. It's interesting to me as I studied this chapter that this is the same flow as Jesus' great prayer in John 17. Beginning with that small group of men around the upper room as Jesus talks about his discipling relationship with them, laying the foundations for generations, and describing the transformation that is taking place in their lives. Sanctify them in the truth. He prays, your word is truth. And then he prays for those who will believe in me through their message, so that the world may believe. And then he prays about the great final eschatological fulfillment of this movement of blessing into the nations, when he says, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to behold the glory you gave me before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, we came here. I was pretty tired when I got up on this platform this evening. I had a very early start. When I was talking over dinner, I was like, oh my goodness me, I hope I don't fall asleep in my own talk. I'm sure you were tired. Maybe there's real struggles going on in your life. Maybe deep areas of brokenness which you're wrestling with, or in the lives of your friends or someone in your family. Or maybe you're discouraged in the ministry and you're wrestling with how is this going to work out in the pressures and demands of my life. But brothers and sisters, whatever our circumstances, we are heirs of Abraham and Sarah. We serve a God who's multiplied blessing on a barren woman that is touching people all over the world, even as we sit here tonight, 4,000 years later. This is the God we serve. This is the God we're trusting. This is the God who has called us into this gospel movement of which we're part. Let's pray that during this weekend, as we focus on looking at the promises of God, we regain a sense of awe and wonder that the great God of Abraham has called us and caught us up in his purposes of blessing. And let's put ourselves in his hands afresh, to use us however he wants to use us, in ways far beyond anything we can imagine, to see a vital movement of the gospel rippling out from us into the nations, in the natural networks of relationships in which he's placed us, until there really are workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. Should we pray that? Why don't you just, where you are, take some moments and just pray back to God whatever he's put into your hearts as I've been sharing this passage. And then I'll close us with a word of prayer. So, Lord, you hear the cries and prayers of our hearts. You know our deep longing as people, especially as your people, as your sons and daughters, to live lives of real significance and real blessing in our world. You know the challenges we face with ourselves, with one another, with believing you, that you can really use us in the ways we've talked about. And yet we see it in the history of your people. We see it in your word and in your promises. We see it even in our own, in the history of our own navigator movement. And we pray that you would take us and make each of us here foundational for new generations of gospel movement into the nations. We place ourselves in your hands again now for this end. And pray that you would use the rest of our weekend together to strengthen our resolve and our faith, and to give us ideas and new thoughts on how we can be part of such a movement. For we ask it for your glory, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.